This morning we'll be looking at two chapters for our message, and so we're going to be reading the Old Testament scripture in two parts, just to split it up. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 11. We'll start reading at verse 2. We read verse 1 last week. And I'm going to read Daniel 11, 2 through 45. For our first scripture reading. This is a continuation of Daniel's vision that began in chapter 10, where Daniel was on the banks of the Tigris River, and he looked and he saw a man, an angel, who spoke to him. And now the angel, who had been delayed, contending with the prince of Persia for 21 days, delivers the message that he was given to bring to Daniel. Verse 2. Now then, I will tell you the truth. Three more kings will appear in Persia, and then a fourth, who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will appear, who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. But the king of the south will become strong, but one of his commanders will become even stronger than he and will rule his own kingdom with great power. After some years, they will become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days, she will be handed over together with her royal escort and her father, and the one who supported her. One from her family line will arise to take her place. He will attack the forces of the king of the north and enter his fortress. He will fight against them and be victorious. He will also seize their gods, their metal images, and their valuable articles of silver and gold and carry them off to Egypt. For some years, he will leave the king of the north alone. Then the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, but will retreat to his own country. His sons will prepare for war and assemble a great army, which will sweep on like an irresistible flood and carry the battle as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south will march out in a rage and fight against the king of the north, who will raise a large army, but it will be defeated. When the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands. Yet he will not remain triumphant, for the king of the north will muster another army larger than the first. And after several years, he will advance with a huge army fully equipped. In those times, many will rise against the king of the south. The violent men among your own people will rebel in fulfillment of the vision, but without success. Then the king of the north will come and build up siege ramps and will capture a fortified city. The forces of the south will be powerless to resist. Even their best troops will not have the strength to stand. The invader will do as he pleases. No one will be able to stand against him. He will establish himself in the beautiful land and will have the power to destroy it. He will determine to come with the might of his entire kingdom and will make an alliance with the king of the south. And he will give him a daughter in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom, but his plans will not succeed or help him. Then he will turn his attention to the coastlands and will take many of them. But a commander will put to an end his insolence and will turn his insolence back upon him. After this, he will turn back toward the fortress of his own country, but will stumble and fall, to be seen no more. His successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendor. In a few years, however, he will be destroyed, yet not in anger or in battle. He will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. Then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him. Both it and the prince of the covenant will be destroyed. And after coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully, and with only a few people, he will rise to power. When the richest provinces feel secure, he will invade them and will achieve what neither his fathers nor his forefathers did. He will distribute plunder, loot, and wealth among his followers. He will plot the overthrow of fortresses, but only for a time. With a large army, he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. The king of the south will wage war with a large and very powerful army, but he will not be able to stand because of the plots devised against him. Those who eat from the king's provisions will try to destroy him. His army will be swept away, and many will fall in battle. The two kings, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table and lie to each other, but to no avail, because an end will still come at the appointed time. The king of the north will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the holy covenant, and he will take action against it when he returns to his own country. At the appointed time, he will invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the holy covenant. He will turn and show favors to those who forsake the holy covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress. And will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is complete, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but he will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honor the god of a fortress, a god unknown to his fathers. He will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mighty fortresses with the help of a foreign god and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt with the Libyans and Nubians in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him. And he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Please be seated, and we'll continue our scripture reading in Daniel, now at Daniel 12. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of great distress, such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river and the other on the opposite bank. One of them said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, "How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled?" The man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and I heard him swear by him who lives forever and ever, saying, "It will be for a time, times and half a time. When the power of the holy people has finally been broken, all these things will be completed." I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked, "My Lord, what will the outcome of all this be?" And he replied, "Go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. As for you, go your way until the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance." Congregation of Christ, we've come this morning to the end of our study of the book of Daniel. And to say that these final two chapters of Daniel's prophecy are not easy chapters would be an understatement, to say the least. In fact, at least one commentator, and a very conservative commentator at that, has said that he felt that these chapters could not be preached. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I hear that kind of sentiment being expressed, it causes me to pause and to ask myself, well, if this passage can't be preached, then why did the Lord give us this passage as part of His holy and inspired Word? Isn't all Scripture given by inspiration of God, and therefore it's useful for teaching and rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, as the Apostle Paul teaches us in 2 Timothy? Well, the answer, I think, is obvious. If we are ones who hold to the plenary inspiration of the Bible, and by that I mean that the entire Bible, all Scripture, is inspired, well then, it's just going to be impossible to say that a certain part of the Scripture cannot be preached. If it is the Word of God, and it certainly is, than the Lord means for us to hear it. Now, that doesn't mean that every passage of the Bible is equally accessible to us, or that there are no difficult passages in Scripture. There are difficult passages, and quite a few of them in the Bible. And we just have to work harder to come to understand them and to profit from them than we do with the other passages. However, believing that all Scripture is inspired and therefore is the proper subject of preaching doesn't mean that every passage of Scripture is going to stir our hearts in the same way that other passages of Scripture do. And I think it's important to remember that there's a difference between saying that the Scriptures are inspired and in saying that something is inspiring. To say that the Scriptures are inspired means to say that they're given by the Spirit of God. It's God's Word to us. And when we read the words of the Bible, we are reading the very words of God. But to say something is inspiring, that's different. To say something is inspiring means that we're subjectively moved by it. It means it stirs our hearts and our minds. Now, the Bible may inspire us in that sense. It often does. But even when it doesn't, it is still the Word of the living God given to His church, given to His people. And it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. I doubt that many of you were stirred in your hearts when I read through chapter 11. It's not that stirring, but it's the Word of God. We need to hear it. So what is it that makes this passage that we read this morning so difficult? I think there are two areas that present us with difficulty. The first is understanding what the passage is saying, and we have to work hard to discover that. This is just one of those passages in the Bible that's difficult to understand. But in this particular passage, there's another difficulty as well, and that lies in the area of application. Once we've discovered what the passage is saying, then we ask the question, well, what in the world does this passage have to do with us? What's the meaning? What are we supposed to take home from this passage? Well, those are the challenges that lay before us this morning. Now, before we go on, I think it would be good for me just to comment rather quickly on the way some scholars or critics have dealt with the material of chapters 11 and 12. If you ever decide to read a commentary on this part of the book of Daniel, this is something you need to understand. There are many critics who hold that this part of the book of Daniel, in fact, they may hold the entire book is this way, but especially this part, was written during the time that we call the intertestamental period. Now, if you hold that, that means, of course, that Daniel could not have written this book because Daniel lived several hundred years before that time. Now, the reason that these critics hold this view of the authorship of the book of Daniel is that in these chapters especially, that we're dealing with this morning, they describe with great accuracy things that took place during that time, during the intertestamental period. When the kingdoms that descended from Alexander the Great fought it out all over the landscape from Egypt and the Middle East to Greece. Now, you have to recognize that these critics hold to a presupposition that says that the only way you could account for such accuracy in the Bible is if Daniel, or the author of the book of Daniel, wrote his account after the events happened. That's what they hold. In other words, they hold that Daniel, the author of Daniel, wrote as if this were a prophecy of the future when in fact he was simply relating events that already took place as if it were prophecy. Now that's the favored view of liberal critics of the Bible. It's based on the presupposition that predictive prophecy is just not possible. Now, I hope it's not necessary for me to tell you just how wrong such a view is. If God could reveal to Daniel not only the meaning, but the very substance of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which we read in Daniel chapter 2, it's no problem at all for God to reveal the events that will take place in the future. The problem with such critics is that they have unbelieving hearts which keep them from accepting the truth of the Word of God as He reveals it in Scripture. The vision revealed to Daniel in chapters 11 and 12 is not history dressed up as prophecy. It is prophecy. And the incredible accuracy displayed in these chapters doesn't come from them having been written after the fact, after the events had occurred. It comes from the fact that God is the one who sovereignly ordains whatever comes to pass, and therefore He knows the future perfectly. And when it pleases Him, He reveals it to His servants, men we call prophets. Chapters 11 and 12 complete the vision that began in chapter 10. And the reason why I decided to take both chapters together this morning, which admittedly is a sizable chunk, is because there are so many details given here that we could easily get bogged down in all the details and miss the main message. And when that's the case, it's often preferable to take the bird's eye view of the passage and to survey it from above so we can see the main points as a whole. And that's what our procedure will be this morning. The angel spoke to Daniel about the future. It had already been revealed to Daniel in the previous vision that the Persian kingdom would be succeeded by the Greek kingdom. In fact, the angel told Daniel in verse 2 of chapter 11 that the three more Persian kings would appear before the Greek kingdom would come and dominate world history. And then a mighty king would arise and conquer the Persian Empire. And we saw in the vision of the ram and the goat from chapter 8 that this mighty king was none other than Alexander the Great. Now verse 4 of chapter 11 mentions that after he appeared, his kingdom would be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven. The vision from Daniel 8 said the same thing by saying that the one horn would be broken off, the one horn from the ram would be broken off, and four smaller horns would grow up in its place. And when Alexander the Great died, his kingdom was divided into four smaller kingdoms. Verses 5 through 20 describe things that would happen during the years under the successors of Alexander the Great. The perspective is from the land of Israel, which is referred to in these verses as the beautiful land. The king of the south in these verses refers to the kingdom of Ptolemy in Egypt. Ptolemy had been one of Alexander's generals, and there's a whole group of Ptolemies that come from him, a dynasty of Ptolemies. The king of the north is a reference to the Seleucid kingdom, which encompassed Syria and Babylon, as well as the land of Israel. And that was the kingdom that was descended from Alexander's general Seleucus and the dynasty that came from him. Now, the message of this part of the vision in Daniel 11 is that wars would continue in the future. These were the dynastic wars between the kingdoms of the Ptolemaic rulers of Egypt and the Seleucid rulers to the north of Israel. And if you want, you can read the account of what happened in those days in the book of the Apocrypha that we know as 1 Maccabees. Verses 5 through 20 of Daniel 11 accurately depict the events that happened during that time. Now, the book of 1 Maccabees isn't scripture, but it does contain a history of the events that happened during that time of Greek rule following the days of Alexander the Great. It's usually considered historically reliable. Daniel 11, 5 through 20 predicted what 1 Maccabees recorded as happened in those days. Now, the next section of Daniel 11 runs from verses 21 through 35. We have described here in some detail a person that verse 21 refers to as a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. This person arises during the intertestamental period from the ranks of Alexander's successors, and he does terrible things. Now, we've met this person before in Daniel chapter 8 as the little horn who grew up among the four horns that came from Alexander the Great. His name was Antiochus the Fourth, better known as Antiochus Epiphanes. And verses 21 through 32 describe his intrigues in the realm of nations and the warfare that he will wage against true religion of the people of God. In chapter 10, we saw that behind history, there were spiritual battles being fought, and the purposes of God are being worked out. But in these verses, in chapter 11, the focus shifts to future history, not from behind the scenes, but from how it looks from history itself. Of this contemptible person that we've identified as Antiochus Epiphanes, it says in verse 30 that he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. I'm not going to read to you from the account in 1 Maccabees, which describes those things, but I, again, recommend it to you if you want to know how those things were fulfilled. Just read the first two chapters of 1 Maccabees. But the point that this vision is making in these verses is that those who hold the true faith will be under attack. The people of God will suffer, while those who desert the true faith will be favored by Antiochus when he comes. Now put this into the context of chapter 10. In chapter 10, Daniel was moved to pray and fast because of the opposition that was going on in his time about the work of rebuilding the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, which had been authorized by Cyrus the Persian. What's revealed to Daniel now is really this. Daniel, it's going to get worse before it gets better. Take comfort in that and be strong. Now, I don't know how that grabs you, but it's like saying, well, you think you've got it bad now? Just wait. If you look a little further down the line at how it will be, you'll find some present comfort that things aren't as bad as they will be yet. Ian Dugoid, in his excellent commentary on the book of Daniel, says it this way. The court intrigues that delayed the building work on the temple in Jerusalem and the opposition from powerful enemies that they encountered in 536 BC were not merely a temporary hiccup, but would be an ongoing feature of life in this world. Is there any comfort in that? Well, I suppose there's a little. It's kind of like the comfort of a pessimist, you know. The guy who goes around always expecting the worst. And when the worst happens, he says, well, that's what I expected would happen. And when it doesn't, he's thankful that it wasn't as bad as he expected. But really, the point isn't so much to provide Daniel and his people comfort as it is to rally them to faithfulness. When the Apostle John writes to Christians in a similar situation in the book of Revelation, he says, this calls for faithful endurance by the saints. Verse 31 says that they, meaning Antiochus and his people, will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice, and then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. Now this happened. And it happened during the intertestamental period. Antiochus boldly entered the temple of the Lord, and he erected an altar in the holy place to the Greek god Zeus. He built that altar right on top of the Lord's altar. 10 days later, he sacrificed a pig to the god Zeus on the altar in the temple of the Lord. The Jews referred to this as the abomination of desolation or the desolating sacrilege. And Jesus referred to this in the New Testament, in the Olivet Discourse, which you find in Matthew 24 or Mark 13. Jesus said, when you see the abomination of that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. What our Lord was doing was referring back to the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke of, which every Jew of his day knew had occurred during the terrible persecution under Antiochus, and Jesus said it would happen again, and that the destruction of Jerusalem would be connected with it. And so you need to see that Jesus said there would be a further fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy beyond what happened in the days of Antiochus. But back to the days of Antiochus, we read in verse 32, with flattery he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Here's the call to faithfulness. The people of God must know their God. And how will they do that? Well, they must be people who internalize the Scriptures, who have the Word of God emblazoned on their hearts, who cry out to God in prayer, and who use every bit of the strength that the Lord gives them to resist the influence of that false religion and the immorality that accompanies it. Violators of the covenant will be corrupted. They'll be swept away with the flatteries of the false religion that comes in those days. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Don't ever think that the Christian life is meant to be a cakewalk. We're to contend for the gospel. To contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We're to guard the good deposit that has been entrusted to us. And you know, you don't need to guard something unless there's a danger that it will be attacked. You don't need to resist something unless some force is coming after you to bring you down. So what should the godly do? Listen to verses 33 through 35. This is what the people of God will do. This is what the people of God must do. Those who are wise will instruct many. Though for a time they will fall by the sword, be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. Now, we could spend an entire sermon on these verses alone, but we're not going to do that today. During the time when God's people are assailed by enemies of the truth, by the one who rises up to take his stand against the prince of princes, during that time, the wise will instruct many. Instruction in the Word of God is the key to resisting the powers of darkness that will come against God's people. And so the message is, Daniel, when the one who causes the abomination of desolation comes, the instruction of the wise will help God's people to stand. Some of the wise will stumble, but they will receive a little help. And when the wise stumble, they will be refined. It says many who are not sincere will join them. In other words, unbelievers will infiltrate the ranks of the faithful. Know that it will happen and stand firm. Doesn't that sound a lot to you like Paul in 2 Timothy 3? Paul says, but mark this, There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who like to worm their ways into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men oppose the truth. Men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. They will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. Now you notice that although the immediate context of this passage in Daniel 11 is the assault against true religion of the people of God in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, there's a larger application. These chapters weren't given by the inspiration of God only for those who would live in the days of Antiochus. They're for us as well. And I say this because what comes next in the text has baffled critics and interpreters, because it doesn't really deal with the time of Antiochus. It shouldn't baffle us, though, if we believe that the Scriptures are the God-given words of Revelation. The third portion of chapter 11 goes beyond Antiochus Epiphanes, and it describes one like him who will come in the future. Now, the critics that I described earlier have pointed out that the verses in 36 through 45 just didn't happen. Those things described there weren't fulfilled in the life of Antiochus. And they're right on that. But what they say is that the writer of Daniel was writing past history as though it was prophecy, but when he got to verse 36, he got carried away. And instead of continuing to tell what already took place, he made a guess. And he pretended to make a prophecy about what would happen in the future. He ventured a prediction about what would happen to Antiochus in the future, and he was wrong. That's the liberal, critical view of these verses. Well, the critics are right about one thing, that the things described in verses 36 through 45 were not fulfilled in Antiochus. They point beyond Antiochus to another who would come, like Antiochus. Now, Christians have made a lot about this person. There are various views regarding the book of Revelation, especially about Revelation 20, which describes a thousand-year reign of Christ that many insert at this point. But I will tell you, it's not good interpretation to take our systematic understanding of Scripture's teaching about the end times and to force it into a text such as this, and to read out of the text what we've already believed in the first place. That's what we call eisegesis, reading meaning into a text. And it's prevalent among Christians, but it will lead you into error. We're not to read the meaning into a text. We're to read the meaning out of the text. Exegesis. That's how we understand God's Word. So I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to talk about Revelation 20. We're talking about Daniel 11 here. Could this person, this one like Antiochus, be the Antichrist who's spoken of by the Apostle John? Yeah, it could. Could he be the man of sin spoken of by the Apostle Paul? Well, that's one of the possibilities. Could it be the beast, either the one that came out of the sea or the one that came out of the land spoken of in the book of Revelation? Well, some Christians have held that as well. Or could it be a personification of all the opposition in the future that will rise against God's people in the end of the age? You work it out. We're not given in Scripture the precise meaning of it. The general message is that even after Antiochus, opposition to God and God's religion and his people will continue. There will be another who opposes God and the covenant, one for whom might makes right. And it talks about the terrible things he will do. And notice at the end of verse 35, it says, yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. Evil will not triumph over God's kingdom or over God's people in the end. The great enemy of God and his people, however you understand him, will come to an end. And the whole reason for revealing these things for Daniel is to encourage Daniel and those who would read his words to prayer and to be faithful. Now, we've only a little time left to look at Daniel 12, but I want you to see what's happening there. This is the conclusion. And again, the look is to the future, to the time of the end. Michael, who protects your people, will arise. Now, we've already encountered Michael. His name means, who is like God? We encountered him in chapter 10. He gave aid to that angel who was bringing the message to Daniel but was delayed, contending with the prince of Persia for 21 days so that that angel could bring the message to Daniel. Now, Michael's also mentioned in the Bible in a couple other places. He's mentioned in Jude chapter 9. That's where he's called Michael the Archangel. He's mentioned in Revelation chapter 12 as the one who leads the armies of heaven against the dragon and his allies. And here he's referred to as the great prince who protects your people. He's one of only two of the angels of heaven whom we know by name in Scripture. The other one being the angel Gabriel. At the time of the distress, at the time of the end, Michael will make his influence felt. He'll make his influence felt at the end of the age, for the text indicates that this time of trouble that it speaks of will end with the resurrection of the dead. So this is taking place right at the end of all things. There will be a resurrection of both the godly and the ungodly dead. Their bodies will sleep in the dust of the earth, but at the end of all things they'll rise, some to everlasting life and others to shame and everlasting contempt. The wise, we're told, will shine like the sun like the brightness of the heavens. And many who lead people to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. Remember back in chapter 11 when it talked about the wise, it said, the wise are those who instruct many in the way of God. Verse 4 of chapter 12 is a contrast between the citizens of God's city and the citizens of the city of destruction. It says, many will go here and there, and knowledge shall increase. Believers are able to rest secure in the knowledge they receive from God's word, while unbelievers run to and fro in their quest for knowledge. Their knowledge shall increase, but apart from a knowledge of God's word, that knowledge that unbelievers attain will be in vain. You know, the prophet Amos once wrote, men will stagger from sea to sea, and they'll wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. That's a picture of those who reject God. They're driven to find knowledge and to find truth. And they're looking for the truth that only God is able to give, but they don't look for it in God, and therefore their search for truth is not blessed. It's futile. It's in vain. Whenever God's truth is rejected for lies, there's no contentment in people's lives. That's what Ecclesiastes is about. Those who reject God and his revelation of himself to us, they're like Cain from the early chapters of Genesis. They wander around like gypsies or people without homes. They're driven from one place to the next and they never find rest. The knowledge of unbelievers increases, but to no good end. And then the vision closes as Daniel sees two other figures, one on each side of the riverbank. Remember, Daniel himself, when he sees this vision, is on the banks of the river Tigris. And one of the men that appears on the sides of the riverbanks, two angels most likely, asks the question that Daniel himself wants to ask. He says, "What will be the outcome of all this?" Or if you use the ESV, "How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be?" And the answer is one of the most solemn moments in the vision, maybe in the entire book. It reminds you of the oath that God gave in the book of Deuteronomy, in the prayer, the Psalm of Moses, Deuteronomy 32:40, where God said, "I lift my hand to heaven and declare," and then he goes on to say, God takes an oath. But this time now, this man, this angel, finishes that sentence and says, "It shall be for a time, times, and half a time." Back in chapter 7, we saw that this expression was used in a general way to indicate a period of time in which seemingly inevitable historical events were cut short by the power of God's sovereign hand. All these things will be finished when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered. When the powers of darkness have done their worst against the kingdom of God and God's people, God will act. Daniel just couldn't understand this. And so in verse 8 he asks, "My Lord, what will the outcome be?" And like so many of us, we want to know the how and the when and where that this whole world will come to an end. And we're not alone. The disciples of Jesus, before he ascended, were also curious about such things. You remember, they asked him the question, and the answer that the Lord gave to the disciples is very similar to the answer Daniel was given. Our Lord said, "It's not for you to know the times and the seasons the Father has set by his own authority." Daniel's given the answer, "Go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end." He's not given the answer. The mysterious prophecy Daniel was given will only be understood as God unravels history and the unseen future. The important thing for Daniel to know is that the Lord's people will be purified through these events, whereas those who are committed to the destruction of God's influence in the world will harden their hearts even more, and they'll remain in wickedness. One more word of encouragement is spoken to him. It's not necessarily easy to understand. "From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days." Cryptic words? Yeah. 1,290 days is approximately the equivalent of 3.5 years. What it suggests is that the period of suffering under Antiochus Epiphanes is a microcosm or miniature of the future times, times, and half a times, the time when God's people will be persecuted and God will cut that time short. The nearer period to Daniel, that time that will come in just a couple hundred years under Antiochus, is measured in days, indicating that it's been carefully measured down to each day. It's completely controlled by God, and it won't last forever. It will, however, be extended for another 45 days. Remember, in Daniel 2, God alone is the one who changes the times and the season. There's a call to be patient and to endure. Daniel wouldn't see the fulfillment of these things. He's told to go his way. But these things were given to him as a man greatly beloved to encourage him to do what he had begun to do at the beginning of chapter 10, what we read about, to continue in prayer. And that's the message for us as well. Live for the kingdom now. Recognize God's reign now. Be obedient now. Fulfill your responsibilities now. And one day, you will hear from your master those blessed words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of your Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you even for the parts of your word that are so hard for us to understand. Encourage us by it, Lord. Encourage us to work hard to understand it, Lord, but also, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, help us to see that, Lord, things are going to happen. You've revealed to us that the Christian life is a struggle. It's a battle. And we must carry on and be firm to the end. Oh, Lord, by your grace, help us to be people of your word and help us to teach others, Lord. Help us be the wise who will teach others so that they know the word of the living God and so that your Holy Spirit can take that word and use it in their lives, and that they might know Jesus and his great love and be spared from the wrath to come, and that in that day, that final day, that they may be found clothed in his righteousness. Father, Daniel couldn't understand all these things. Lord, we don't understand all these things. But we've heard some of your voice in them, because you have spoken. Lord, make us people of prayer. Make us people who contend for the gospel to the end. Through Christ we pray. Amen.